Today we'd like to talk a little bit about God in the future, somewhat of an extension of the conversation that we had together yesterday morning. The language of fatalism is very much part of our lives, I think, and on our neighborhoods. I think that as I look back over my time in the parish ministry, how common it was for somebody who was in a close call, with an auto accident or airplane or whatever, to say, my time had not yet come. It was not time for me to go yet. As if there were some grand scheme in God's mind or whatever, which had pegged a time for the death of everyone. We indicated yesterday that this is a common perception with regard to nuclear war. So God's got the future all mapped out in any case, so what sense is there for us to do much of anything with regard to such matters? Another issue relates here to the interpretation of prophecy and how one is to take those biblical materials which talk about the future and relate them to our own time. There are many among us these days, from Hal Lindsey and late great Planet Earth and others, who interpret the prophetic materials as if they were ancient counterparts of some Gene Dixon columns. And that God has an unchangeable will with regard to everything that the prophets ever spoke with regard to the future, and every one of the prophets' words is somehow going to find their way across history until they get home. And home is almost always within the next 10 years. There's a terrible pride associated with that kind of understanding, as if our time is the time that God has chosen to bring everything to a focus. In a recent book by J. Barton Payne, I love the name, about that name, and he's written a book entitled The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. It's a massive tome in which he's gone through every biblical passage and isolated all the prophecies with regard to the future and come up with something like 8,400 prophecies. And then through the use of columns and all, he indicates which ones have in fact been fulfilled and when, which ones remain to be fulfilled. And it's what emerges from this is a highly mechanical picture of God. I mean, can't you just imagine God up in his heaven saying these days, only 2,100 more to go? Huh? I mean, as if God, all that God had to do was, to click off whenever a new prophecy was to be fulfilled. There is nothing that people can do about the future in that kind of a scheme. It's all locked up in prophecy spoken long ago. In fact, there's nothing that God can do about such a thing, right? God's all boxed in. He can't do anything with regard to the future either, because the prophet said it was going to happen just so. So we've got some issues here, I think, that are common among us. And one of the ways in which I'd like to get at that today is to talk about God's repentance. God's repentance. I think that this is a neglected theme, a neglected biblical theme, and it's one that I think can help us get a little bit of a different angle of vision on some of these materials. And I would invite you to turn with me to the 18th chapter of Jeremiah. The 18th chapter of Jeremiah. Repentance is a word that's used of God some 40 times in the Old Testament. So it's comparatively common theme. Beginning with verse 7 of Jeremiah 18. If at any time I, God, declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. The repentance of God, God repenting of evil. A few introductory words here before we get on to some other passages. In the history of the interpretation of the prophets, divine repentance is a highly neglected theme. Commentators simply bypass these materials with only the sparsest of comment. They really don't get involved. I think the reason for that is that it's sort of embarrassing for most of our current understandings of God. How in the world can we ever conceive of a God who might repent? Now, the use of the word repent is what occasions part of the problem. The word repent in English translates two different Hebrew words. And it goes back to the King James Version of the Bible in the 17th century. In the 17th century, the word repent had a much broader understanding, a much broader meaning in the general culture than it does today. Here we focus in very, very narrowly on repentance of sin. Feeling sorry for, remorse for, turning from sin. In the 17th century, if you recall your Shakespeare and so forth, repent has a broader connotation and has reference to any reversing of a direction that's taken or the taking back of a decision which has been made. It doesn't have a narrow association with sin. And so, in more modern translations, where the King James Version uses repent, there have been efforts to use words like relent and retract and change one's mind or to think better of and so forth. But in the Hebrew, original Hebrew, one word, nekam, N-H-M, one word is used almost exclusively for God's repentance. And another word, shuv, is used almost exclusively for human repentance. So there are differing spheres of thinking. Though the idea of reversing a direction or changing mind, changing directions is integral to both words. God has no sin of which to repent. Let's get that clear. God has no sin of which to repent. And when in certain passages it says God repents of evil, evil there is not sin. Evil in the Old Testament has reference to anything which makes for less than total well-being in one's life. Anything. And so when God visits with judgment, the effects of judgment are called evil. The effects of judgment are called evil. So when God repents of evil, God reverses himself with respect to the judgment and its effects which have been announced through the prophets. That's what it means when it says God repents of evil. Now, one of the more interesting things about one's study of divine repentance is that it's a relatively late idea in the Old Testament. It belongs to some of the more sophisticated theological perspectives that we find in the Old Testament. You find it integrated into the psalm materials. You know, anytime psalms being Israel's ancient hymn book, anytime something gets in the hymn book, you know that it has achieved a certain status within the community. Well, you find the idea of divine repentance in a psalm like Psalm 106 or Psalm 90. But then even more importantly, we find the idea of repentance integrated into Israel's most basic creedal statements with respect to God. Let me give you an idea of progression here in Israel's thinking. Turn to Exodus 34. Genesis, Exodus 34. This is in connection with the second table of the law. Verse 6. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin and so forth. Okay, notice that formulation. This phrase, these phrases with regard to God occur 10 or 11 times in the Old Testament. Every now and again, it'll pop up. Now, in the last two times when this phrase or these phrases are used to speak of God, there's a significant addition that is made. And turn with me to Jonah, the little book of Jonah. It's in one of the 12 books at the end of the Old Testament. Jonah, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. The book of Jonah. very Jonah's at the heart of the book of Jonah really is the idea of repentance of God. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. You know, why did Jonah flee? Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? Well, here he explains. That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then they add the phrase, and repentest of evil. And Joel chapter 2, it does that too. And those are the latest instances of that creed. And into that creedal formula, then, they have incorporated the idea of divine repentance as a part of a creedal statement. Why? Well, I think that at least one of the explanations for this is that it comes out of Israel's long experience with God. Again and again, Israel has departed from the ways of the Lord. And if God had an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth understanding of judgment, Israel would have been done away with long ago. And so Israel has experienced from God again and again the fact that judgment has not been forthcoming upon them because of their sin. Israel has been the object of divine repentance. God has turned back again and again from visiting judgment upon them. So, in the light of Israel's experience, that must say something very basic about God and his ways with the world. He's constantly turning back from judgment. Why does God turn back from judgment? Well, we're going to kind of pick away at that for the next few minutes, but God is one who is constantly taking into account the ongoing interaction between God and people. There's an ongoing conversation there between God and people. And in view of what happens to that conversation, God will change directions. Now, God's will in all of this remains the same. God wants his people to be saved. God wants life for his people. God doesn't want death ever for anybody. And so in order to get to the goal of life, God is willing to make all kinds of moves. And he's willing to even go back on a word which the prophet has spoken in order to get to the goal of life. And so take a look at Jonah 3 that you have before you. In chapter 3 of Jonah, in verse 4, Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh and he announces in one of the lousiest sermons that's ever been preached, I think, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word overthrown is used in the Sodom and Gomorrah texts about really, really getting it. Okay. Now there's no reason given as to why they're going to get judgment, and there's no possibility for repentance held out. Nothing there. It's unconditional. Boom. 40 days in. Wham. And then what happens? The people of Nineveh believe God. Why they repented in the face of such a sermon, I'll never know. Okay? But God works through even the worst of our efforts. And then you get down to verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Even for the people of Nineveh, of course, are the symbol for the worst in the pagan world. Okay, the worst. And here God's repentance is made available to the worst in the world. Israel has no corner on the responsiveness of God. Israel has no monopoly on the openness of God to reverse a decision made with respect to the future. The divine repentance is open to everybody. Now let's take a look at another passage, Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. Yesterday we took a brief look at verse 3 in this chapter, and I want to come back to that a little bit, and as well as another passage in this chapter. You recall that we talked about the divine perhaps yesterday, those of you who were here, in verse 3, where God says it may be that they'll listen. There's some uncertainty there with regard to whether, about God's knowledge there as to whether they'll listen or not. It may be that they'll listen. And everyone turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the evil which I intend to do to them because of their evil doings. Well, just notice what God is saying to the prophet. Jeremiah, you go preach this word. I've made a decision, at least a preliminary decision, with respect to judgment. I want you to go tell the people what that is all about. But God here gives to Jeremiah the motivation for that. The reason I want you to go do this, Jeremiah, is that it may be that they'll repent when they hear you preach. Now, if that's so, if they repent at your preaching, then I'm going to do something different. I'm going to repent. That's what it says. And I will take back, I'll take back the preliminary decision for judgment which I've made, and I won't follow through on it. Now, take a look later in the chapter. Go down to verse 18, Jeremiah 26. Micah, one of the few times that an earlier prophet is referred to, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. That's around the turn of the 700s, okay? We're 100 years later at the time of Jeremiah. Micah, thus says the Lord, and you can find this verse that's quoted here back in Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. In other words, where Jerusalem the city is now, it's just going to be a field and some woods. That's all that's going to be left. Micah announced that somewhere around 720, 730 BC. We're 100 and some years later, and Jerusalem is standing still, beautiful. Why? Verse 19 tells you why. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And didn't the Lord repent of the evil which he had announced against them? In other words, that prophecy of Micah with respect to the future was taken back. It shall not be so. God says, it shall not be so. Now, that's rather startling, I think. What does it say about the prophet's announcements of judgment with respect to the future? God, through the prophet, makes an announcement with respect to judgment in the hopes that the people will repent so that God, in turn, may reverse the decision. In other words, God makes an announcement through the prophets precisely in the hopes that he will not have to fulfill the prophet's words. God doesn't want to fulfill the prophet's words of judgment. In other words, God's will is done when prophecy fails. Think about it. God's will is done when the prophecies with respect to judgment fail. Because God wants life for his people. God does not want death. And God, in this interaction between prophet and people and himself, hopes that the people will repent so that the judgment will not have to be forthcoming. And so we need to be alert to the fact that in the biblical materials, you've got all kinds of prophecies which will not be fulfilled because God does not want them to be fulfilled. He hopes that people will turn to him and he can bring life rather than death. God then is eager to take back a word which the prophets have announced with regard to the future. Now, let me take a little different tack with this. There are times when instead of the people responding to God and God reversing the directions with respect to the future, there is an intercessor who intervenes on behalf of the people with respect to their future. And I would invite you to turn with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. This is a marvelous passage, and it's a little troublesome to commentators, and one can understand why, I think, when you read this. The people had just made the golden calf and started worshiping the calf rather than God. And God responds to this with anger and announces a judgment upon the people. But then verse 11 of chapter 32. But Moses besought the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? I mean, God, I mean, after all, you've just delivered them. Why are you now going to turn around and consume them? And then he goes on, verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, Aha, with evil intent did he bring them forth to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? I mean, God, what will the neighbors say if you do this? What are the neighbors going to say? You just brought them out in the wilderness in order to, all by out here where no one else will be looking, to kill them. Turn from your fierce wrath, God. Repent of this evil against your people. And God, remember? Remember, God. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, thy servants, to whom? Remember, God, you promised them. You promised, God, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. God, remember that? You told us that. Verse 14, and the Lord, perhaps just in the force of all of this, repented. Now, those are interesting arguments that Moses brings, aren't they? One is an appeal to the reasonableness of God. God is going to be reasonable. The actions of God are coherent, constant. And so the whole idea about, you just delivered them, what are you going to now turn around and destroy them? What sense does that make, God? A second appeal that Moses makes is to God's reputation. I wonder why it is that we have not paid much attention to this very prominent biblical theme, namely the reputation of God. Quite often, in the prophets in particular, and I suppose that if you want the most frequent use of the phrase, you go to Ezekiel, God speaks of acting for the sake of his name. Acting for the sake of his name. God is concerned about his reputation. Now, why? Now, he's not narrowly concerned about self here. Oh, dear, that kind of thing. God is concerned about his reputation because of the fact that he wants his name to be honored by all. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But if his name gets out and about, and it's a bad name, if there's a taint to it, if there's any bad reputation associated with it, that means that perhaps not as many people will turn to him and be saved. So God's concerned about his reputation because of the effect that that may have on people responding to him. The word here for us is we need to be more concerned about the reputation of God. I think oftentimes our witness on behalf of the faith is blunted because we are working with an understanding of God that brings him into dishonor in all kinds of places. We need to be concerned about the picture of God that we're presenting to people, lest that become a stumbling block to their acceptance of God as Lord. The third, of course, third argument that Moses brings is the argument with regard to divine promise. God, you've promised. Now you might say this, what in the world is going on here? I mean, God doesn't need to be reminded of all these things, does he? I mean, God is reasonable. God knows about his reputation and is concerned about it. God knows about those promises. Well, why then does what Moses has to say, why does that have any effect upon what God does? certainly. God had, in fact, thought of all of these things before Moses ever said them. But what's new here is that all of these reasons have been forcefully articulated by Moses. See, Moses has been brought into the decision-making process with respect to the future here. And God honors what Moses thinks before he moves into making or acting with respect to the future. I mean, if Moses thinks these things, if Moses really thinks that they're important, then they take on a significance for God that they didn't have before. And so, the result is that God has some new ingredients with which to work as he moves into the future. People think these things, that makes them especially important, and hence they must affect the way in which I move into the future. Take a look at Amos 7 for one more example here. Amos, that's one of the little 12 at the end. Hosea, Joel, Amos, third of the 12. Amos, chapter 7. Verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me. And behold, he was forming locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Lord, he sees some locusts now, okay, in a vision. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. God repented, it shall not be. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And I said, Lord God, see, stop, stop. I mean, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord repented. And this also shall not be, says the Lord God. The power of the one who prays to affect the future. That the intercessor here has an effect upon God in the way in which the future takes shape. God makes a preliminary decision with respect to judgment on the basis of all the sins and iniquities of the people. But he shares that decision with the prophet before executing it. And the prophet then, in that context, pleads with God. Jacob is so small. And God turns back from a decision made on the basis of the intercessory work of the prophet. If the prophet thinks these things, that gives them an importance that they didn't have to me alone. God consults before he acts. That's what's going on in these passages. Striking honoring of the human insight in the moving into the future. What you think and what you do count in immeasurable ways in the shaping of the future. You have a fundamental responsibility laid upon your shoulders, each of you, in the shaping of the days and years to come. Import of that text. Let's talk about a few more. What do they say about God? They lift up for us, I think, some of the primary attributes of God in a way that some other texts perhaps don't. What's revealed about God here? God is revealed not as someone who is unbending or unyielding. You know, if you were just talk about the immutability of God or something like that, those highfalutin 50-cent words that people sometimes throw around, you can't get at that kind of understanding of God. But God is shown here to be something other than a God who says, take it or leave it, like it or lump it. That's not the kind of God you see in these texts, is it? God will move from decisions which he has made. God will change course in midstream in view of what is happening in the world, in view of the conversation that's taking place between God and people. Well, you might say, aren't you left then in the, you know, with a God who's just simply arbitrary and capricious, who will move all over the place? No. Because there are certain things about God which will never change. God's steadfastness has to do with his love. It will never change. It'll come on to you forever and ever. And God's faithfulness has to do with his promise of salvation. With regard to that promise, God will not change. And it has to do with God's will. That God's will for you is that you be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that will of God for you and for me will never change. But in order to get to those goals, God is open to change. God will make all kinds of moves, shift directions, in order to get to the goal of salvation and life for you and for me. So, I think that these repentance of God passages lift up an understanding of God that's very helpful. Secondly, I think these materials enable us to get an understanding of God which is more personal. Which is more personal. That the people of God are not in the hands of some iron fate. We're not in the hands of some predetermined order of things. The future for us is not all mapped out in some kind of detail. We're not in the hands of some impersonal power who's sitting up there in the skies ensconced in some exaltedness, you know, simply pulling the strings. But there is seen here to be an interaction, a conversation, if you will, between God and people. God is very much immersed in life and is affected by what's going on here and moves and changes to get to his goals. You know, I'm always amazed at why it is that we're so concerned to protect God from having a little brush with the world or something. You know? In many of these texts that talk about the repentance of God, side by side with them, are statements about the holiness of God or the honor of God or the dignity of God. Biblical materials put them side by side. That God's honor, God's dignity is in fact revealed in his openness, in his responsiveness, in his ability to change in moving into the future. A third, which really, as we talked some about yesterday, but let me just repeat a couple of sentences in this context. And I think that these kinds of perspectives reveal to us a God who has an integrity about him in the way in which he relates to us. That's to say, the relationship with us is a real relationship. You know, we'll get to talking a little bit about this next week, but when it comes to power and control, if one party to the relationship has all the power and has all the control, it's not a real relationship. God shares here. God, the relationship with God is real. It has integrity to it. And so God is open to what the other party in the relationship has to say and has to do. And God is affected then by what people do and say as he moves into the future. So what we do and say then has a direct bearing on the future of ourselves, on the future of the world, and on the future of God. For what we do, we move in this direction, God will have to move in a certain way. If we move in this direction, God will have to move in a different way. So what we do affects not only ourselves, but our world, but God. Finally, I think these perspectives should enable a more balanced understanding of prophecy, biblical prophecy. That when we think about prophets and what they had to say about the future, that there's always a reckoning with the divine human conversation when it comes to the question of fulfillment. God is ever about the business of making new decisions for new times and places in the light of what's going on in the world. It's not all mapped out. Though, again, we must be reminded that those goals of God never change. The decisions, changing of decisions, are always in tune with those ultimate goals that God has for us all. But God can be responsive in ever new ways. God is not straitjacketed with respect to the future. Now, in order to accomplish, then, certain goals, God will take back certain words which the prophets have spoken. This means that in the biblical materials, we have to do with all kinds of prophecies which will remain forever unfulfilled. One of the problems we have in working with the text is to try to determine just where those are. Now, we were told one in Jeremiah 26, right? That Micah 3:12 was an unfulfilled prophecy and was set aside. And I think there are all kinds of them in the Bible. And it's difficult to pick them out because you might wonder when and where. But let me just give you one that I think is pretty clear. Isaiah 13. I'm sorry, 17. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Her cities will be deserted forever. They will be for flocks which will lie down and none will make them afraid. And the fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus, says the Lord of hosts. Damascus has been a thriving city ever since Isaiah spoke these words. No break in its history whatsoever. Not one break. I think that's an example of a prophecy that's unfulfilled in the light of ongoing what has happened in history, and that we ought not look for any fulfillment of that passage. And I think there are many like it. Or another direction that you need to take with prophecy is this. God can bring a prophecy to fulfillment which has little or no literal correspondence to the original prophecy. Let me repeat that. It's very important, because I think in the fulfillment in Jesus, we run into this all the time. God can bring to pass a fulfillment which has little or no correspondence to the original prophecy. And yet it will be counted as a fulfillment. An example. Turn to Isaiah 9. Unto us, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Now, just pause there a moment. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Was that fulfilled in Jesus? Not on your life. Government there is, when we spiritualize it sometimes, but Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. Again, that's a throne, big chair, okay? And over his kingdom, again, national kingdom, boundaries, so forth, to establish and to uphold it. One can take every such prophecy, really, and show dimensions of it which have not been literally fulfilled. The history of the words of the prophets are always related to the times in which they were originally spoken. And as history moves along, God takes into account what's happening in history when it comes to the question of fulfillment. Let me give you an example which some of you may have heard of, but which I think is really captures in an excellent way what might be going on here. Toward the end of the last century, a father made a promise to his young son. He said this: if you maintain certain patterns of behavior until you're 21 years old, I'll give you a horse and buggy on your 21st birthday. And the years went along, and it was getting close to the 21st birthday of this boy, and he really had made good on his side of what the father had laid out as an expectation. And the time for fulfillment of the original promise was at hand. In the meantime, however, Henry Ford had been at work. And all the other boys in town were working with Model Ts now and not horses and buggies. Now, what if the father had said, I am going to fulfill my promise literally. I'm going to give my son a horse and buggy. That's what I promised him, and that's what I'm going to give him. Well, if the father had insisted on following through on the form of the promise, well, what would have happened? The kid would have left the horse in the back pasture, ridden it on occasion, and the buggy would have drawn dust in the barn. Now, how then was the father going to truly fulfill the promise which he had made to the son? In order to truly fulfill the promise, the father had to give him a Model T. That would have been a way to fulfill the promise, because it would have fulfilled the intention which the father had in giving the promise in the first place. So he had to change the form of fulfillment in the light of what had happened in history in order to truly fulfill what had been promised originally. In other words, what happens in history affects the shape of a fulfillment of a prophecy. It affects the shape of what God is going to do if God is going to be true to the intentions of the promise when it was originally made. When you come to the time of Jesus and the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies is at hand, there are a lot of people who are looking around for a horse and buggy. They're looking around, for example, for a knight on a white horse who will take the people of Israel and deliver them from all of their troubles. And they miss the car. They miss the car. They were too preoccupied with the literal prophecies in order to see, in fact, that God had fulfilled them in a much more marvelous way than the prophets had ever imagined. And so today, too, when we look for some fulfillment of prophecies in our own time, be careful that you're not looking around for horses and buggies, because God will fulfill them in a much more marvelous way than the prophets ever imagined. So be alert. God has some surprises in for us. And it'll always be in the best interests of our own future, we can be sure. Well, maybe that's enough for me, and we can open it up for some comments and questions here.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What would your answer be to the individual who says, in regards to the commandment issue, where you said it's unfulfilled, and I sort of had the impression you implied that may not be fulfilled? What would you respond to the individual who says, well, we just haven't waited long enough?
I think that's a common response that is made in many of these passages, and we do need to be careful with the way in which we respond to that. We can't just make a flip comment. I think that Isaiah, in talking about his own time, in looking at the political and military realities of his own day, saw a kind of situation which looked like the end of Damascus. And I think that to continue to speak about this prophecy as directed to a Damascus of our own time or some later time doesn't sufficiently take into account the particulars of the time in which Isaiah lived and in the light of which he made this particular prophecy. I can't prove to you that that's the direction to take with that text. And I can't finally, you know, demonstrate to such a person to think, no, that's still going to come. But what I would hope would happen is that in the light of an understanding of prophecy more generally, that God does take back, but lots of prophecies remain unfulfilled, that would be, we would be open to thinking of this as a possible direction with that text. Yes?
I wonder if you have any dialogue with Jewish interpreters of the Old Testament in this sort of thing. For example, at the time of the Crusades, they must have thought this definitely was not the God of peace that came as Messiah. Perhaps this proves that Jesus was just a wandering prophet after all and not fulfillment of the prophecy.
You put your finger on, of course, one of the most fundamental problems for the Christian church. How come it is that we believe that the Messiah has come and there's been all this hell for 2,000 years? And I think that what that points to, finally, is that to believe that Jesus is the Messiah is a matter of faith, and that, in fact, God has fulfilled. You can't demonstrate it by a one-to-one correspondence with prophecy. It's a matter of faith that you believe that in and through Jesus, God's Messiah has come, and the kingdom is on its way. For Jews, of course, many of them are still looking for the Messiah. They cannot believe that, given the world situation over the last 2,000 years, that the Messiah has come. And I think that one of the ways in which we can join hands with our Jewish brothers and sisters at that point is, while they're looking for the first coming of the Messiah, we can join them and with our understanding of the second coming. And together, we can look for a time when some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and they shall learn war and never again, will be fulfilled. We can stand together, only we just have a difference in numbering. But I think we can understand the perspective of our Jewish brothers and sisters at that point, and how it is difficult to see in view, particularly, I think, of some of the behaviors of the Christian church over the centuries. Yeah, Bernie, no question.
No, I was thinking that a number of the Jewish, even the rabbis, are very, very open about it. In the Seattle area, we had a TV commentary that went on for a number of years. How many years did you say? Well, we had a Jewish rabbi, a Catholic priest, and for the most part, a Lutheran minister, Oscar Rolander, and I thought that was the most interesting. They were very careful, of course, but it was the most interesting interrelation open on TV, and they had their topics, of course, prepared ahead of time. There are a number of us here from Seattle that they might have a response to that, but I thought it is a good thing to see this relationship, and we get a better understanding.
That's helpful. I think there are increasing points among us where the conversations between Christians and Jews are taking place. They become formal in character, not simply informal, such as the one you mentioned, all of which can help us to greater mutual understanding. Berlin.
Yeah, see if I can word it right. Since we believe the Messiah has come, then there won't be any more fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies.
Okay.
I got that from Roy Harris. Okay.
I think, let me say, answer that by saying yes and no. I think that we would believe that in Jesus, the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in a decisive way. At the same time, the Old Testament, in certain prophetic passages, indicates clearly that there are certain realities for the future which we have not yet experienced. And one of them is the Isaiah 2 passage, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and they shall not learn war anymore. We have not yet arrived at that point, folks. Okay. Now, one can talk about the decisive work of Jesus in moving us toward that end. Okay. And in that sense, there's a fulfillment. It's a kind of now and not yet, maybe, move that one can make with regard to such texts. But the Old Testament, I think, still... One of the directions that one could take with that comment is say, well, we can forget about the Old Testament then, you see, and then you talk about the future. No, we don't want to do that. Well, I think the Old Testament's filled with metaphors, particularly metaphors of hope. I mean, you know, you talk about some people and their literal interpretation of prophecy. I mean, blacksmithing is going to, would have to be the profession to get into if you're going to build, beat your swords into plowshares. You have to be. There's a lot of work that's going to have to be done there over the next few years before. Well, no. There are many metaphors for hope in the Old Testament. I think that we can continue to use to talk about the future.
But he was very good at attacking Lindsay and dispensationalism.
So the Old Testament talks about nations. The New Testament talks about individuals. Now, how did an individual state the Old Testament?
Okay. Did you hear the question? The Old Testament talks about nations. The New Testament talks about individuals. I can't cut it that clean. Okay. It's true that the Old Testament relatively rarely talks about the future in individual terms, but it does on occasion. Daniel 12 talks about the resurrection. One of the few passages, but it does. But for most Old Testament passages about the future, there's a communal character to them, so that we participate in the future, which will be as a part of a larger community. On the other hand, for the New Testament, I think that we have, in our individualization of the future, and we tend to think about my soul, only my little soul, going to heaven to be with God. We've got things so narrowed in sometimes. We can't think of a world. God's going to save the world. And you know those passages out of Isaiah, maybe we lose track of those, that the snakes will play with the children, you know, and the animals that are presently in conflict with one another will be all in good relationships with one another. We forget the cosmic dimensions of the future, I think, with our individualizing of certain New Testament passages. But you get into the book of Revelation, and you find there, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's, I think that the future is understood in the New Testament in a communal way, even more often than it is in an individual way.
But it's up to individuals, to foreigners, whatever it is. It's not up to nations.
I think that, yeah, and that, let me comment one more, make one more comment about the Old Testament and nations. I think that the Old Testament, in its talk about the future, does get beyond nation. I mean, certainly nation is there, and a particular people is there. But when you get into Isaiah 65 about the creation of new heaven and new earth is in the Old Testament too. And you get beyond a simple nation. Israel's going to be part of it, but it's a part of a larger whole. And it's true that in the New Testament context, you no longer have a national orientation with respect to the future. That's one element in the Old Testament prophecy that is simply no longer valid in talking about the future. Yes?
I'm wondering why this concept of God repenting in the interaction with the future really isn't brought out in the New Testament.
I think that the New Testament does, in fact, pick up. There's a whole dimension of divine repentance that we haven't dealt with here, and that's there are a few passages where God is referred to as not repenting. God's not a God that He will repent, 1 Samuel 15 and so on. But it's God will not repent with regard to certain things, steadfastness of His love, faithfulness to His promise, and so on. The New Testament picks up on that and quotes in a number of passages the fact that God will not repent concerning the saving will and so on. But the word which the New Testament will use on occasion which is very, very close to divine repentance in the Old Testament, is the word forbearance. God passed over former sins for the divine forbearance. You find it in the book of Romans, you find it in 2 Peter, a number of passages. So that God doesn't visit upon the people that which they in fact deserve. There's a holding back, allowing for more time.
But it's not portrayed this like this person talking to God. Well, God, what about your honor? And
yeah.
You know, but I just wonder why is that? Is that the way they view God, or it was already said in the Old Testament, why say it again? Or
I think that there are probably a number of reasons. The latter is a pretty good one. I mean, the fact that you have the Book of Psalms in the Old Testament, you don't need another Book of Psalms for the New. The fact that you've got all kinds of creation materials in the Old Testament, you don't need to repeat all the stuff about God creating the world and everything. That's already there in our Bible. And so there are certain such dimensions of Old Testament materials that not repeated in the New is simply because they're already in the Bible. Another thing about the Old Testament is that you've got a long, long stretch of the history of the story of God with people. A couple of thousand years there. In the New Testament, you have a highly compressed period of time in which you don't see much of the story. You've got the book of Acts, and that's about it. And I think that the difference between the Testaments at a point like this is that if you had 2,000 years of New Testament history reflected in the New Testament, you might pick up on all kinds of stuff. So that's a partial response, but there are still some interesting questions that we have. New Testament, interesting to watch New Testament scholarship. New Testament scholarship has been so centered in upon Jesus and the Christological questions of the New Testament that they have tended not to address themselves to the question of what is the view of God which is present in the New Testament text. And they're only now beginning to raise some questions here. I think with regard to that question, that'll be helpful for us. And we may see eventually that there's more there than we presently do. That's the bell. Thank you all very much.
Thank you. Appreciate it.